excited to be here. This work is interesting to me because I'm normally planning to be a preacher. So to get to expand a little bit more theologically in a more kind of academic way is really exciting. But I'm doing so as a lay theologian, as I'm not planning to be in the academy, because I'm really interested in the practice of queer theology and liberation theology, which I'll have in my ministry eventually. So, so as Carlos mentioned, I'm starting a church in Brooklyn, and so a lot of this work that I'm doing is kind of the backing to that project. But as I present, I'm going to try not to preach, because it's not my role here. So I hope you'll feel comfortable in challenging things or asking questions that you might not agree with. So, all right. Liberation theology is a rich and complex and politically charged theological orientation. From its roots among Latin American clergy and academics, the liberation framework has developed far beyond Catholic and Latino contexts to produce Black liberation theology, feminist, queer, environmental, and womanist theologies. So tonight I'm going to attempt to draw on my reading of those theologies, particularly queer theology, and explain how they affect practical, political, and religious experience and expression. And I'll try to examine the role and voice of liberationist theologies in secular society as a tool for solidarity, liberation, and social transformation. I will give you a little bit of background about how I got into this work. So my own entry into liberation theology was through queer theology and trying to liberate myself from the truly hateful uses of scripture the church has used to oppress queer people. In the early 80s, people began to hear a message backed by Christian scripture that AIDS is God's punishment for homosexuality thundered across evangelical pulpits, radio programs, and political rallies. Growing up in the middle of nowhere, Indiana, and attending a big conservative evangelical congregation, I heard this message for years and believed it. The gay community was an alien, abstract culture to me, and I think to most people I was in church with. There, I heard about a homosexual army coming to convert the nation. My preacher delivered this message with all the rhetoric and imagery of the Book of Revelation, using Christian texts to place AIDS into an apocalyptic story. This seemed to signal end times. The early years of the AIDS crisis were chaotic as the world attempted to understand the new disease, and it must have really seemed apocalyptic indeed. So, queer liberation theology, like all liberation theologies, examines religion through the experiences of queer people. The term queer does double duty in this case because it serves as an umbrella term for sexual and gender orientations, expressions, and preferences. But it also refers to disrupting orthodoxies that depend on false binaries. One way to think of the effect of these binaries is that the imaginary gay lifestyle exists so that straight people can exist, or that blackness exists so that white people can exist, or poor people so that rich people can exist. Queerness of society and politics and disruption and religion disrupts these categories by providing new options for reframing Christian scripture through queer experiences. And I should mention that although I'm talking from a Christian perspective, there's similar movements happening in Muslim and Jewish communities. Destabilizing one side of the binary destabilizes the other. This is dangerous and political. The specific move of queer theology is to look at the historic separation of sexuality from spirituality and begin to reconcile them. I often speak of my own experience growing up in a religious oppression as growing up invisible. The projection of myself was only an image. I was play acting. Queer theology asserts that our bodies and our sexuality is a core part of who we are as human beings. And to ignore, suppress, or manipulate sexuality is to deny personhood. Okay, so these theologies, liberation theologies, were activist theologies and emerged concurrent with the social communities and movements in the broader society. Queer theologians were activists attempting to change anti-gay churches and societies. Feminist theologians were attempting to gain status for women in the church. Womanist theologians were trying to unleash wisdom from the silent people of the Black church. Latin American liberation theologians were activists for the poor in an unjust economic and political system. What emerged from those initial activist positions is an entirely new paradigm for the church as a political, economic, and spiritual entity in the world. And I speak from a North American Protestant context, and these modes of theology are alive and well in the Catholic context as well, and are emerging in other faiths. Queer theory and feminist theory are well-trod ground in the secular world. So in our discussion, I hope we can uncover a bit more of the political tools of liberation in these theological contexts. There are as many queer theologies as there are queer theologians, just as there are as many so-called orthodoxies as there are old white men to write them. I would like to highlight some elements of queer theologies that can help us develop a political theology and provide the basis for religious entry into a queer political space. Fundamentally, the widest tradition of Christianity has perpetuated a role model relationship of God, with God's self and with humanity. God, in an omnipotent, omniscient state, transmits God's will from God to humanity. This is a one-direction, one-way schematic. It is not inconsequential in religion because a model of God is therefore revealed in the way Christians might act in the world. Within Christianity, God is conceived as a Trinity. Such a role model therefore reinforces heterosexual roles within that Trinity, God the Father, the Holy Spirit feminine, and the Son, by assigning relational roles to each person. This image of God is the opposite to humanity, which is depraved, savage, and uncivilized. In such theology, God requires a female purified earth in order to reconcile the distance between God and humanity. The role model God therefore penetrates a powerless world that's swimming with unbridled passions to domesticate and regulate bodies by divine order. Colonial powers use such a schematic to justify enslaving the savage native by imposing a progress narrative of civilizing the people to European Christian lifestyles. The modern progress narrative remains tied to Christianity, and a liberation theology has emerged during a time of social and political upheaval to counter them. While the church was complicit with governments in hoarding power and resources, the people starved. And so the church, although it was oppressive, also became a site of liberation for people, creating transgressive identities against the church and, by extension, the political power. So turning to queer theology, my favorite theologian, Marcellus Altaus Reed, counters that role model idea of God, which is she says is heterosexual and colonial understanding of God, with what she calls a relationship of exchange. She really calls it an orgy. She points out that believing in the Trinity means accepting an asymmetry of God. Orthodox belief cannot allow other persons of God to be subordinate as like a human relationship of father, son, or Jesus and bride, or whatever. Instead, God is in a relationship of three, consisting of relational exchanges and origin. Therefore, this dyad of Roma is disrupted, and God is made to have an other, an indefinable character, which Altaus Reed refers to as the backside of God. Relationships cannot be stable within God because the emergence of each person of God, in theological arguments, is the exchange with a partner encountering a third other. So Altaus Reed would suggest that theology is properly discussed only by enacting God's relationship of exchange with and among radical others, such as queer and sexual subcultures and other communities of suspicion. So she would say, like straight S&M people discussing theology with leather daddies who aren't into S&M. Queer theology requires relationship exchanges that disrupt the dominant and socially innocuous images of God by reflecting on God and humanity through transgressive, dangerous, and radical identities and experiences. So turning now to secular society. Secular society and its ideological partners, secularist views, fail to fully address or include the queer and the suspicious. Ironically, while the queer is exiled from religion, it does not find a home in secular realm very well either. Queer cannot be defined. It is fluid and always emerging, and thus is unfit for a democratic pluralist society. Queer identity emerges in an American society as a third and stable and unregulated and unregulatable force. Ostracized by religion as transgressive and rejected by secular systems as suspicious and unregulated coalition of bodies. In cultural and political economies, its fluid qualities are not easily commoditized for competitive economies. Queer is ineffable and often transcendent. Queer exiles are in transit from closets and social strictures, creating new identities and imagining new utopias. Queer theology recognizes the transit out of the closet as a space for creation and sacrament and liberation and a space to become fully human. In secular society, the ineffable transcendent qualities of the human experience are banished and regulated to the religious or spiritual sphere. Therefore, religious ethics represent bodies and desires that are not otherwise represented by civil society or law. So in the marketplace of commoditized bodies, we find the purview of religious ethics among the bodies that cannot be sold, the spiritual folk, the queer folk, the fat folk, the brown folk, the gender transgressive folk. American narratives of progress are rooted in Protestant notions of freedom of conscience, and it's built on regulation of bodies and deployed in the secular realm through exploitation of bodies in competitive labor markets. This self-reinforcing system is ideologically blind to the fact that it is hardly sustainable without regulation of bodies. In this case, freedom ironically induces a necessary dependence on the commoditization of bodies. Progress narrative ensures that bodies are demystified and mechanized, and as our technology perpetuates externalization of human consciousness, we are increasingly dependent on a globalized system of commoditized ideas as well. Since we are in a museum, this has tremendous implications for commoditization of art. Now, it is now stripped of its utility for transmission of values, social reflection, social critique, and social change. Even if the features of cultural descent in artist expression are become the very factors of commercial trade. So, in the competitive marketplace, pluralism is reduced to a metric of value. Rabbi Robert Gordas wrote, "The only enduring type of pluralism which the structure of American life envisions lies in the field of religion." End quote. American culture induces sameness in almost every aspect of life by driving transgressive identities into social ghettos or closets or churches, religious communities. Writing of American Jewish identities, Laura Levitt explains that the most acceptable form of Jewishness in secular society is in fact a religious one. This observation may be extended to, for example, African Americans, although the comparison is complicated, where one of the most acceptable forms of blackness may be in religion. We cannot easily extend that same refuge, however, to the queer. In order to gain citizenship, Levitt writes that Jews and others were forced to remake their identities into versions of the dominant culture. In Levitt's words, they were to become a version of the same with minor difference. In order to liberate ourselves from a colonially rooted exploitive society, we must turn towards the experience of bodies and away from the experience of bodies and away from the regulation of bodies. At the symposium that began these Thursday evening events, Jose Esteban Munoz presented his challenge to that phenomenon by developing the idea of a brown commons. For him, related to and inclusive of a queer commons were transgressive versions of the official and normative cultural affect are performed, celebrated, critiqued, and transformed. Queer theologians may help in reimagining our public space as a transgressive commons. Transgressive queer theology does not reflect a move towards normativity. Instead, it inhabits a space of transit from closets as a creative process as bodies experience other bodies. Queer theologians create a ground for disruptions in regulating forces and competitive economies by enacting transgressive identities and relationships. Since I present to you from a Christian perspective, I will illustrate a Christian mode of performance of transgressive identities through the lens of Christian scriptures. At the emergence of Christianity, which is recorded in Christian scripture, cells of a Christ cult popped up in various locations around the Mediterranean, Jerusalem, Rome, other places. Whatever these first century Christians were up to, their experiences of God were demonstrated with acts of power. Essentially, the followers of Christ acted publicly in ways that destabilized Roman control, religious power, and the dominant concepts of God's acting in the world. Here's one case. Following the execution of Christ in Jerusalem, some of his followers believed that he had been resurrected after the body went missing. Taking it as a sign that restoration was about to begin, these followers of Jesus began to enter the temple, the symbol of religious power, performing the role of Jesus. So the scripture explains them walking into the temple and explains them mimicking these activities that Jesus did, healing people, preaching, and acting like prophets. Across the sea, in a second case, followers of St. Paul did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but instead they believed that by claiming allegiance to the name of Jesus, one could actually become the body of God. This concept is not entirely unique to Greco-Roman thought. However, in this case, the people became the transgressive body of Christ, one who was deemed so threatening to the power of the state that the figure was lynched. It was a figure that claimed divinity. This transgressive body created a coalition of power by erasing boundaries between gender, ethnicity, and status. Among queer theologians, Patrick Chang among them, who's writing these days, this was a queer action. This queer Jesus body was not Roman, it was not Jewish, it was not slave, it was not free. Their community was meant to disrupt the standard binaries that supported the infrastructure of power. So at base, queer theology is concerned with disrupting social, cultural, theological, and political oppression and the binaries that allow hoarding of power. I'd venture to guess that most of us support this enterprise. But in our political space, we experience one of the most rigid binaries in our society, and that's the divide between religion and secularism. I don't want to take a lot of time to totally construct a history of secularism. So avoiding detail, we must consider secularism as a religious construct rooted in Protestant ideals of freedom of conscience and intimately tied to Western progress narratives. I do want to explore some elements of theological structure of the progress narrative and indeed secularism. Religious oppression of the body and sexuality has always been present in Christianity. The earliest Christian writings seem to all but forbid sexual pleasure altogether, even thinking about it. If pre-modern Christianity drove the sexual body in the closet, modern Christianity has attempted to fully exorcise the sexual body altogether in the narrative of progress from savagery to civility. Modern Christianity has closeted ecstatic modes of worship and physical ways of knowing, so ecstasy, expressed religious suppression of the body, gave way to secular suppression of the body and physical ways of knowing. Sexuality later emerges as a freedom from religion and freedom from body ways of knowing. Of heart and physical, or the head and physical. So to disrupt this binary culture, we can't depend on a view of the decline of religion as inevitable. Instead, we must reach for a queer consciousness, or even an indecent secularity that always reaches for the other, which is exile to religion, and vice versa. It's important to reveal how transgressive sexuality sabotages binary political space. Sexual transgression is associated with the underclass, defining moral action as being associated with class. Regulation of sexuality and relationships mask the paranoia of power about gathering bodies and unregulated exchanges that destabilize social economies and create coalitions to overcome elite power. Theologian Altas Reed, that I mentioned before, creates theological necessity for sexual transgression in order to disrupt the dominant relationship between God and humanity, which is then reflected in the way humans rule the world. Exposing God's transgressive desire for relationship exchanges, non-heterosexual exchanges with humanity and the persons of God, further destabilizes the role model images and associates God with sexual transgression instead. And those exchanges are not strictly sexual. They could be expanding God to include the universe or whatever. Queer theology has been criticized for focusing too much on the individual as a site of change and being ineffectual in creating systemic and social change. Liberation theologies of all sorts have faced similar criticisms of focusing too much on their constituency and not enough on the practicalities of creating a new society. This is not unfounded. However, queer theologies, like other liberation theologies, are rooted in praxis, which is why I'm so interested in it. The liberative power of queer theologies is experienced in communities rather than academia or even in ecclesial power like the Vatican. At best, institutions may adapt their traditions to dialogue with queer communities, but queer theology is enacted in communal experience, including the public and political sphere. As queer theologian and pastor Robert Shore Goss writes, queer theologies will continue to envision, foster, and nurture counter-theological, albeit perverse, indecent, or queer, imagination that challenges churches and societies with the vision of radical inclusion, in other words, creating utopias. The imagination of new realities is an action of hope. Hope is a creative action. Hopelessness holds on to an exploitive and competitive economy because hopelessness is powerless and without options. Hopelessness attempts to save people into itself. In a competitive economy, the only action of power or salvation for those who lose is solidarity with the other. So I would like to advocate a particular schematic for a queer theological space in the public square. Within liberationist theology, we see a continual movement from solidarity to liberation to restoration, and it's a cycle. Leaning on liberation theology's roots, especially the work of Gustavo Gutierrez, the first action of the queer theologian in the public square is to find solidarity with the poor. To effect real social change, we must not fall victim to a system of competitive economies that make us compete for scraps of dignity. Transferring powers to those who are at the bottom of these competitive economies is therefore key to collapsing them. That's the moment of liberation. Just as at the emergence of liberation theologies, which began in the church may yet be a place where liberation, may yet be a place of liberation where queer communities can reimagine social, religious, and political arrangements. Queer theologians may also enact this liberation in the public square, presenting transgressive counter-narratives and performing transgressive relationships to challenge, indict, and convict religious fundamentalists and secular dogmas, which authorize and are complicit in oppressive economies. I just want to end with one other story from Christian scriptures to kind of help explain sort of an opposite view of how the solidarity thing works. So Solidarity happens not only with the rich to the poor, but with the poor to the rich. And a Christian example of that kind of transgressive relationship, which seems counterintuitive, happens in the Gospels. And Jesus is approached by a Canaanite woman. She's begging for her daughter to be healed. His followers attempt to turn her away, but she persists. And Jesus, performing a role as a Jewish holy man, refused and used a common slur: "You're a dog, get away from me." And still she persisted and refused to leave him, until Jesus stopped to realize his own bigotry. It was Jesus who was then liberated in the transgressive recognition of this woman's faith. And the daughter was healed because the woman persisted in solidarity until liberation came. Illness in this story was in fact a symptom of systemic oppression, and it was the woman, the poor, who brought the healing. So, that's what I have to share tonight.
Do you want to open up the floor to some questions? If anyone has immediately a question they would like to pose? People need a second.
Yeah, you can take a second.
Well, maybe I can start by asking you.
Yeah.
What are your plans in terms of establishing your own ministry or practice? Mm-hmm. And how do you think of ideas of liberation in kind of day-to-day practice? And how is this going to be enacted in your work?
Yes. So, first of all, being a preacher in New York, you have to accept the fact that your congregation may not be Christian. They may not want to be Christian, but for some reason they're drawn to a particular community. So when I approach ministry and preaching, I have to come with my own sort of sense of authenticity and preach from a Christian context, but I'm not there to necessarily convert. I'm there to empower people. So one of the things that I think that the church is about in a modern and secular pluralist society is that we're not there to be about charity. There's especially in New York, there's a lot of great organizations, and the church isn't going to do any better than organizations dedicated to it. Instead, we're to be about liberating people, so entering the political space to correct injustice. And one thing that's very close to my heart, I guess, is that I'm really interested in disrupting this competitive economy, and I want to sort of introduce a principle to my community of non-competitive ethics, where it's my role to help liberate people from the system which causes them to fight and divide. Practically, this means that a church can be involved in setting up cooperative retail or cooperative manufacturing and help provide some of the administrative roles in that. It also means that we're to be about making connections between different communities, creating coalitions. And it seems like community organizing, because it is. And it's not a role that traditionally the church gets involved with, but churches are uniquely positioned to do community organizing because we're supposed to be representing everyone. So.
Just a follow-up question. Why is the institution of the church important to you if, say, the goal of the practice is to think of solidarity and love as a form of liberation? Why do you want to subscribe to the church as an institution that historically has been so exclusionary of queer bodies and others?
Right.
So I'm just interested in understanding what that kind of historical institution offers to you.
Well, I should say that I'm not interested in the Catholic institution necessarily.
Right.
What say this. I think what interests me most about church is that, or the religious institutions, I really think that people, many people experience spirituality, whether it's a Christian spirituality or some other kind of experience. And for me, spirituality is best motivated for social change in community, because I have to understand how I interact with and encounter the other and how I'm changed by the other. So Marcela Atos-Reed would say that an orgy is as much church as singing at St. Patrick's, or that singing pub songs in a bar is as much church as meditating on a mountain with a bunch of monks. So,
thank you. It was interesting lots to think about. One of the things I'm excited to hear you speak about is some of your study around womanism. I'm also excited about it as like, in terms of self-determination and liberation. Mm-hmm. And I'm curious about how, to hear your thoughts on how womanism and radical subjectivity can relate to queers and what you say about the creation of queer schematics in public space.
Yeah, so womanism, I'll explain a little bit more about womanist theology. It's basically theology through the lens of primarily African-American women in the church. And so this is not an academic exploration of theology in general, it's an experience. It's contextual theology.
One of the things that I'm interested about with womanism is like, I can't necessarily be a womanist because I'm not a woman and I'm not black, but I can still be interested in womanism. I can still be into it.
Yeah.
So how do you see womanism relating to this creation of like a queer public?
Oh right. Okay. So yeah. So the sort of the gift of womanist theology is that it allows us to really encounter in a public way, because it becomes articulated in the public sphere, the experience of a subset of the population that is uniquely oppressed in our society because of gender discrimination and race discrimination. So within the queer commons, to put it that way, womanist theology provides for us a path and a template to develop our own individual theologies. Womanist theology gets formed out of a way to celebrate a particular woman, but in a broader context, contextual theology is sort of what they're doing. And so we can follow those same models to discover or to think about God and talk about God through our own experiences. You know, I talk a lot about growing up in this repressive community in Indiana, and I really heard some horrific things. And when I talk about God, I think about religion, I do so in response to that experience. It's taken me a long time to do so in a way that's not a reaction. So now it's a response. And there's things that I experienced that are true, even if they're not good. And so there's a correlation there to womanist theology, because women who have been so oppressed have experienced community and experience God in ways that, and religion in ways that may not be right or just, but they've still experienced something. And so to be able to form an idea and a reaction, a relationship to God and with other humans is a way of expanding our concept of God.
I think in a way that's a really beautiful answer to Carlos's question is of like, why church? Why will you be part of this institution? And in a way that's, it's a really nice answer.
So you made an analogy before about how proclaiming yourself queer today may be analogous to early Christians proclaiming themselves queer through allegiance to Christ and ending up disrupting the Roman Empire through their actions. And I guess I'm wondering what role you see faith or religion playing in proclaiming this queer identity today as it did back then. Because I definitely see how religion or faith played a role in the past example, but I haven't really seen as much of that in today's queer community. So I'm just wondering your vision or how you see that.
Well, those early examples from Christianity were obviously radical departures from what was. So I guess part of talking about that is that we have history with being queer in the church. But when we think about sort of the oppression of queer people in this country, it's religiously loaded almost always. Like, there's very few people, like, except for like maybe Maggie Gallagher, who really have any kind of non-religious argument against gay people. So for me, the reason to approach it from a religious perspective is that we get the chance to really uncover what's really queer about our faith and use that as a grounding to build a less oppressive religion. Does that make sense? Because the idea that God is an orgy, I mean, it would be hard for even a very orthodox theologian to counter that idea, because they have to agree that God is one and whole, even though they believe that God is three persons at the same time. So reframing the traditions is a way of dismantling the oppressive stuff.
But also, it seems to me, and I would be curious to hear you speak more about how Marcela Altus Reed and the people that follow this tradition also bring back the body into religion, right? And she speaks so much about what lies hidden under Christ's skirt, right? So there's a kind of sexualization of religion and religious discourse that is largely suppressed by morality and that kind of attitude. Can you speak about that? I mean, how the kind of claiming back the flesh of Christ?
Yes. So what Carlos was referring to is Altus Reed's famous image is sticking your hand up the skirt of God to see what's up there. Putting the body back in. So I'm not sure how to answer the question exactly. I think, so for Altus Reed, bodies are the most important thing in theology. So perhaps she may deconstruct the body of God in some ways, but it's only to sort of disrupt an idea that the body of God is something other than the physical body of people. I don't think she would ever get to the point, she would have ever gotten to the point of saying that people are God, but she would say we are, the body of the person is the body of God, even if the essence of God is something else. Kind of the same idea that those people following St. Paul were into. Does that make sense?
Just to confess, I don't understand most of what you said.
I'm sorry.
But I wondered if you, I haven't read the book, but I wondered if you recognize or would deny something antecedent in spirituality to political liberation? Or is spirituality the same thing? Is there something before you move? Is this kind of a movement in the soul, so to speak, before you move to politics, which might provide a space where you can be critical of politics, be critical also of, well, be critical and have a kind of distance and not quite be able to fully identify, like, to fully identify with whatever you're doing, but you're always kind of in movement, wondering if it's good because of the limitations of the political insight that you might be leading to yourself to disaster instead of liberation. So, well, the question to try to make it simple again is there something antecedent to the political and the spiritual?
Well, when I say political, let's see. For me, my political life is not separate from my spirituality, and I don't believe that it is for anyone. I think that we bring our whole self to the political sphere. If you're talking about governance, it's sort of a different piece. I think that what we do when we try to separate our spirituality from our political performance, I guess, our political involvement, is that we lose the conscience of what we're doing. I don't think that conscience has to be Christian, or it has to be any particular sort of spiritual orientation, but you lose the queerness of who we are, or you lose the humanity of who we are. So for me, the spiritual includes our experience in life and experience with other humans. So I don't know if that gets at your question, but I don't see spiritual and political spheres as being separate, even though they're discussed that way.
There's no separation between the spiritual life. There's no critical world open by the spiritual life. What if people with the purest motivations, especially when they're young, get involved in the most ridiculous political things, like catastrophe and violence and desolation? Mm-hmm. Don't you have to find some place to make a distance between your spiritual life and the political life? No, I'm pleading, but...
Well, let's see. I guess we're talking about different things, because for me, spiritually authorizing terrible things is not the same thing as being involved in the political realm. I guess what I'm saying is that we don't, going back to my talk, we don't enter the political realm alone. We do so in encounter with other bodies. So we may come in completely disillusioned and full of like insane ideas, but we have to do so with other bodies. So that's where the check comes from in the political realm.
So, I may have misunderstood if I came in a little late, I'm sorry. I'm curious, though, about how you might imagine a queer-based community, and like what that looks like, and especially for queer people who are unchurched and don't want to enter church. I mean, I think like queer theology clearly, or liberation theology, clearly speaks to Christians like that are at odds with the church, but it seems to me there's something to be said for queer liberation theology that calls for people to leave the church and abandon it as a, or any church, not just the Catholic Church, the whole Christian edifice, or organized religion of all sorts. Like that, that is a, I mean, as we all know, like our very, part of the predicament of queer people is that our very religions, families, and societies themselves get, are often what put the barriers before us. They're what shackle us. They're not the, like, the source for liberation. And so I'm wondering how, like, what, how queer liberation theology can help us think spiritual community that is not church, or that takes from church anything that's valuable and leaves the rest, mm-hmm. and leaves the shackles behind.
Right. Well, I would say that I chose Christianity because it's sort of a dominant mode of public discussion in this country. However, as a pastor, as a minister, I would also say not everyone's called to be in church. Not everyone's called to be Christian, which is a fairly transgressive position traditionally. Within queer theory, the idea of queer community comes out of the notion that queers are uniquely positioned to create new utopias, which challenge the dominant culture. Historically, especially, I think we all form families of choice, which are communities that are something like church, but they're not a religious institution. And this is sort of a trite example, but there's certain sort of emotional power in going to Fire Island, for example. The community doesn't have to be church. I chose that because that's what I do for a living. But
yeah. You talked a little bit about sort of using forms of destructuring the oppression by re-inhabiting Christian structures, but I'm wondering how you evade, as a consequence, the sort of Derridean problem that you simply, by being oppositional to the dominant party, re-suture it. How can you inhabit a structure that in some sense uses you, instrumentalizes you for its own purposes?
Yeah. That's a real challenge. I'll tell you that I was United Methodist and I left that church for that very reason. So the conservative portions of the Methodists use queers in that way. So there is the possibility of hanging on and being a prophet, so to speak, but there's also the possibility of leaving and starting something new. I've joined a denomination that's very open and affirming to queer people, but I'm also starting my own church because I think that part of the idea of the queer commons is creating a new reality. So it's not always possible to create a new reality within the existing structure, but it is possible for me to take pieces of that structure to form that new reality. And so there's a recognition between the old and the new that they that creates dialogue in a sense. Seemingly impossible utopian, but of a non-competitive economy where we collapse the sort of modes of being that cause us to fight for whiteness or fight for maleness or fight for straightness or whatever. Some people are doing that from the purely like academic side. I'm choosing to do it from the practical side, which includes working on actual economic issues within my community, and getting involved with the interpersonal dynamics that exist in my neighborhood. So.
Then I actually do have a question. You were saying you're going into Brooklyn, starting a church. How do you envision that church functioning and working in a society that largely has church structure that is competitive, where you need people who are in it and funding it and creating it, and there are so many churches in Brooklyn, like what makes this one different, and how does its structure challenge the things that you want your church to embody?
A non-competitive economy is a utopia.
Right.
So there's that. But I hear what you're saying. So for me, I am not going to compete with other churches. It's not my mission. That said, there's this finite population to work with. But I hope to find other roles for my community other than the Sunday morning put on a hat and sing some music church. I think that there's ways of experiencing God and experiencing spirituality that don't necessarily involve sort of the performance of worship. I will still have worship in my church, but at least where I'm at in Brooklyn is, this might be getting into a lot of details, but where I'm at in Brooklyn is a lot of like what I would refer to as niche market churches. So they're, because the population changes very quickly, so churches often aren't able to keep up, and so their congregations tend to be a fairly discrete population of people, like the Jamaican church or the Haitian church, or whatever. But I really think that church is meant to be experienced with your whole community. So I'm not gonna necessarily be able to or want to steal people from other churches. But I think there's people that may wish to experience spirituality with other people, but don't have an outlet to do that in ways that aren't really prescriptive to a certain tradition that's located where they live. So.
Like in Latin America, where like the theology liberation was founded, when like you ask about like how this church can be like into the group living, you know, like and how it can play, I think that like me being like part of like this church growing up, like of the liberation theology back in Latin America, it's actually very different, you know, and it does have like very different bases. Actually, like the worship part is pretty much very small in relation with everything else that happens with the church. And most of the times, this church creates leaders that actually work also through their works, I mean, like their jobs, you know. So, like, it's actually spreading the word, not just through the worship, but also through the jobs and through the centers and, you know, a lot of, like, leftists and a lot of people from like intellectual people are involved in this and it actually was pro the poor in this case. I don't know how it's like that with you. Like I know that it's pro the I mean like what is the relationship with like for example the poor, how it was like back in the 70s or 80s in Latin America for example. Like what's your relationship with like working with communities that are like poorer?
Well, it's not going to be a secret to anyone, but you know, the disparity between rich and poor in this city is incredible. And for me, my role, I think, in working with the poor is a political one, which is like a community organizer, to bring people together and provide a megaphone, I would say, to coalitions of the poor to really voice their needs and voice their hopes or utopias for society. Because we often make the ballot box or our Twitter account our public voice, or it's relegated as a public voice, the church can bring people together in a way that sort of amplifies particular issues. So it kind of cross-cuts other kinds of networks to kind of splinter us, I guess, along class lines. So. Okay.
How can we give that megaphone of a voice to people when it seems like only extreme stereotypes are portrayed in the media when it comes to communities of faith, like Michelle Bachmann, for example? How can we spotlight and give voices to people that aren't just one extreme?
Well, we have a problem of hiding behind those people. It's often true that progressives like look at the crazy people and say, oh, see, we're not them. When in fact, we can't really do our politics or our public expression because of those people or in the shadow of those people. So, religious communities, queer communities that are not religious, political groups that are not, you know, ideologically stuck, can be a conscience to society, but we don't do that very well because we sort of try to stay behind the crazy people.
So how do we seek out that, I guess, that recognition or that representation and try to shatter some of those stereotypes?
It's a long evolution, but it's performing alternative identities. It's like for queer people, it's performing other ways of living and other ways of being sexual and other ways of relational, other relational organizations. The queer sort of message in faith is that you can perform other religious orientations. We have to do so in a way that's not self-conscious, you know, in a way that doesn't hide behind the crazies.
So then sort of building off of that, when you do have, when you do sort of build a core group of, say, liberal theologians who are saying things like, for example, Auburn Seminary just launched their big like liberal Christian voice group that will be detailing a lot of things, those things. How do you both hold that as an important space and offer a critique that doesn't feed into all of the powers that are pushing against what is already a small space that you beat out? So if we have, if you do create a liberal, in this case, Christian voice in the media, which is already a struggle to create, how do you then make sure that you're, how do you offer critiques on that voice in a way that doesn't give the people who don't want it to exist fodder?
Or do you? People don't know. But I think one way is that I think it's important that we be in solidarity with those people. And in doing so, you're able to sort of evolve the community together. I think a lot about people who have particularly vicious critiques of the It Gets Better Project, for example. There's a lot to critique there, but it's also radically changed the way that America talks about gay kids. And so we do need to figure out how to do it better because we undermine ourselves, we hedge. but I don't have a great answer.
Maybe we take one last question, if there is one.
you had your hand.
I guess, like, all this sounds really lovely, but when you are simultaneously sort of trying to, you know, create these utopias, but you have, like, this existing binary between, like, fundamentalist churches and, like, emerging liberal churches that are very quiet about their religiosity. At some point, like, what do you believe, like, the role of, like, aggressiveness and, like, turning their version of shame on its head and, like, being, like, shaming of their hatefulness the way that they're shaming of otherness? Like, is that the only way to do it, or is that buying into the binaries and the systems of creating otherness by rejecting and attempting to dismantle? Are you inherently, like, I'm not really saying this very well. Like, how do you...
Yeah.
When the game is rigged that way, like, isn't there a need for something more radical than slow evolution?
Oh, yeah. So, I mean, performing a transgressive identity is not a project that comes without trouble. you know, in the foundation of Christianity, the hero, Jesus, dies. So, you know, some random person tweeted to me the other day, "You're inciting a class war." And I was like, well, the class is already at war. So, if I'm to survive in that war, I have to fight back. But it's our community, our solidarity that attempts to perform a different kind of utopia that doesn't involve war, so that you're creating space. But that doesn't come without resistance. I do think I don't think you get to live your spirituality quietly and complain that other people are doing it loudly. That's my opinion, but other people have different ideas, I guess.
Well, thank you very much, Sharon.